sin would be addressed by the coming of the Son who would open the way back to paradise or the garden all over again. And you see a little picture of that in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark has this throwaway comment in Jesus being in the desert and the wild animals were with him. What is that all about? You know what it's about? It's about Jesus coming, being the one who's going to restore Eden all over again. So all of these things, they understood. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, by faith. It was by faith Abraham believed. It was by faith. And you get the whole litany of these people. So that would be my response to that. Now, I thought you might ask, well, where are they, the dead Old Testament saints? I'm not going there. All right. Where do we go? Okay, great. Well, this I think is helpful. I think it's helpful to understand some of these broader issues. I think in adding these other things, I wanted to add these two here, because we're hearing this today as well. Hell is present. That is, it's here in through a difficult existence, namely rape, AIDS, starvation, genocide, etc. That is hell. Hell is not a future state. Hell is present. And again, this was one of the strong emphases of Rob Bell. Everything's become present. Not everything. A lot of things are present. And this is the same sort of reality. Now please hear this. This is not to undermine one bit the reality and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of these kinds of things. Not one bit. But it's to realize this. This is nothing in comparison to hell. And this is why, and I'm going to talk about this in pastoral reflections tomorrow. This is why I would never refer to a difficult experience as hellish. Ever. Because I think we give a misnomer of what hell really is. Or, here's the other one that we had talked about. Hell is a self-exclusion from God. That is, it is self-chosen, and though God acknowledges this self-chosen destiny, he is passive. And I would say, though accurate, it is not all there is to say. Hell is also God's active response to and exclusion of us. See, God is not only transcendent, he's immanent. I think that it's fair for us to say, and I'm going to take just a few moments here to look at theology and liberalism. I think what we are finding here is that some of our evangelical brethren are moving in a liberal direction. At the end of the day, and I think some of it goes back to some of the earlier discussions with the emerging/emergent church, and there were a lot of questions that were being asked and a lot of questions that were being raised, and some of them very good. Some of them very good, some of them very appropriate. And we need to look at those kinds of things as an opportunity to sharpen our understanding of biblical truth. It doesn't change truth. It doesn't change the Bible. But don't think for a moment that we've got the corner on understanding it accurately. Now, I want to be a little bit careful that my experience doesn't force me to reinterpret the Bible. That happens all too often as well. But don't think that your experience doesn't affect your understanding of the Bible. It does. But don't start to call into question the Bible. Call into question your understanding of the Bible. And be careful how you say that. I've had some discussions with some recently about Scripture and its pastors, and particularly the whole issue of translations and other kinds of things. And I would say this, dear brothers and sisters, don't make any move in any direction that is going to undermine the confidence of God's people in the Word of God. That's a misstep. That's a huge misstep. I'm not saying avoid issues. I'm not saying gloss over issues. I'm not saying put them under the... I'm not saying any of that stuff. I am saying this, be very careful. Be very careful about what you say and how you say it so you don't cause consternation, doubting among God's people of His Word. And that would be true in this realm as well. So you've got to preach it. This is taught. It's from the Bible. You've got to teach this doctrine. But in that whole emergent church, it's become evident, if you read Brian McLaren, if you continue to read Brian McLaren, that it's just plain and simple. That's the direction that he's gone. If you continue to read Doug Padgett or Tony Jones, those that were the movers and the shakers of the early discussions amongst the emergent church, they became the emergent church. That discussion is, in many respects, it's kind of an old argument now, though old in the sense of it's still going on. But at some point, you can ask questions only so long. At some point, you have to say, this is what we believe. At some point. And I think this is a big issue we need to deal with. And I would say this, that amongst us, some of the evangelicals, especially some of these pressure points that we're feeling, and I've listed a number of them, it seems that we're being challenged to speak things in a way, the whole cultural accommodation thing. And what I mean by that is, 50 years ago, evangelicals were known as separatists. In other words, we just didn't engage in culture. And part of that was based on our eschatology. Why? Because it's not salvageable. It's gonna be, you know, just get people saved, period, and don't worry about the rest. It's kind of irrelevant. And so the world's gonna burn and everything else, and so it doesn't really matter. But with this move in this liberal direction, we've now, as evangelicals, we've become so sensitive to the culture. And we've wanted to make inroads into the culture. And we wanted to change our language to reach this culture. And we wanted to change our structure to reach this culture. Now, I'm not saying that that is inherently bad. What I am saying is we need to be very wise, we need to be very discerning, we need to be very careful that we simply are not the frog in the kettle. Because I think that the challenge to the evangelical 50 plus years ago was we were separatists and we had right doctrine, but we weren't influencing anybody. We were preaching to the choir, faithfully, but to the choir. The challenge today is that we are reaching the culture, but at what expense? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't. We are called to be salt and light. But I think we need to be very discerning about how we go about that. You don't have to compromise truth to do that. Amen. You shouldn't. And I'm not saying that the separatist was right either. I'm not. I just think we need to be careful. And sometimes I think in order for us to get a place at the table, I think we need to step back and ask some hard questions. What are we willing to compromise to get that seat at the table? And sometimes I think we've compromised too much. That's my sense. Now, I'm not saying all the way across the board, but it's just something I think we need to wrestle with. We need to talk about it. So I think it's worthwhile to at least talk about it. When we think about determining theology as we talk here, liberalism, we determine this by scripture, by creeds, by historical theology. You know, what I find that there are times at which people are they're biblical. They believe the Bible while being unbiblical. And what I mean by that is, honestly, what I mean by that is, think for example of a Jehovah's Witness. They can be biblical and still be unbiblical. What I mean by that is they will so emphasize the humanity of Christ because it's clear that Jesus is a prototokos. That is, he's the firstborn. They're quite biblical in saying that. Because that's taught, isn't it? I mean, think of Colossians 1 and other texts. But they're unbiblical because they take it literally and as if that's all that it has to say on the humanity of Christ or the person of Christ. It would be similar to the open theist. In other words, there are texts in the scripture that would say that indicate God doesn't know something. But wait a minute. There are texts that certainly clearly say that God knows everything. So the problem is Job chapter 1. I had a conversation with a seminary faculty member who was writing a commentary on Job, and he wanted to read Job straightforwardly and literally. So when God is, you know, where is he? You know, et cetera. It's true. God didn't know. Wow. He's being biblical while being unbiblical. And so it's just one of those things we have to bear in mind, that you have to know the whole counsel of God or you're going to go astray. You're going to take a misstep in doctrine. And these things are helpful for us. Some of you have followed maybe the Elephant Room 2. Anyone follow that? Well, we can have a sidebar on that. But there's a similar sort of a thing. And there was a, I encourage you to read it, Don Carson and Tim Keller wrote a response to that, which is, read their first 2 points. They did 6 points, 7 points, 6 points. The first 2 points would be worthwhile to read. The first one is a primer on the Trinity. The second point is, it's addressing this very issue. Because in a sense, James MacDonald says, well, you know, T.D. Jakes, who was invited to this discussion, is a oneness Pentecostal. You know what a oneness Pentecostal affirms regarding the Trinity? They don't! The Trinity is just various modes or manifestations of the one being. So they emphasize the one, but there's no three. And that's T.D. Jakes. So James MacDonald invited him to be a part of a discussion, and that created quite an interesting discussion and whatnot. And on the one hand, T.D. Jakes affirmed in this interview that he affirms the Trinity. On the other hand, he prefers to use the expression manifestations. Well, that ought to be a red flag immediately. Manifestations language is modalism language. And there's a reference to Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, where, no, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:16, where Jesus, in his incarnation is manifest, but that's the incarnation. That's the second person of the Godhead and the manifestation, the appearance, if you will. But that's not the way to talk about the Trinity. All that to say, MacDonald then responded, well, you know, I'm not so concerned about what these creeds have said anyway. You know, I just really give myself to the authority of the Bible. Well, as Carson and Keller point out, that there are really two different levels here. And the first level is, yes, we are Bible people. That is true. But we also are part of the creeds that hammered this stuff out and died for it. I just read last evening to my wife and my 14-year-old daughter, Anna, Athanasius. I did. Thank you. You know, that explains to you why I do what I do. But anyway, he's exiled 5 times. 5 times. The last when he was over 60 years old. Now you tell me, you're preaching, coming towards the end when you're wanting to retire. Would you be willing to uphold the deity of Christ and be exiled? Or just to remain silent? What would you be willing to do? He was willing to say, you know what? He's fully God. And that started in 325, the Council of Nicaea. Continued until his death. That's a wonderful testimony. And of course, Athanasius is the one who said, contra mundum! You know what? If I will stand on this truth to death. I don't care if the whole world is against what I'm saying. By the way, his book on the incarnation, it's translated. Read it. It's powerful. It's just a small little book, maybe 90 pages. It's powerful. So, yeah, we can be Bible people without, and still be unbiblical. Now, here's, I think, a very helpful way to describe common features or characteristics of liberal theology. And I think this is what I want us to think about when we ponder engaging in culture and making our message more palatable or relevant. I mean, think about this. Someone who comes to you and doesn't have a clue, they've never seen a football game, and then you're going to try to explain a football game, or the whole notion of football. And can you do it in little sound bites, or will it be more prolonged, etc.? Well, it's going to take some time. Why is it that people that don't know what the Christian faith is we're willing to compromise by saying, and we'll do it in 10 minutes. Well, it's an entree, but it's not all there's to say. Here's how it's described. I think it's helpful. And this, by the way, comes from Stan Grenz, Roger Olson, 20th Century Theology, God and the World in the Transitional Age. And just so you know, Stan Grenz died at 56 years of age, probably 4 or 5 years ago. You know, Roger Olson is 6 years ago, someone said? Did someone correct me? Oh, anyway. Roger Olson is, he would be a little bit, you know, broader on some issues. Does a lot of writing, teaches at Baylor. He taught at Bethel Seminary, BGC, for a number of years. He's in the Free Church tradition, Baptist Free Church tradition. That's an oxymoron, but nonetheless, he has Free Church roots, teaching at a Baptist school. They're not looking to, they're not necessarily sensitive to what we would say are more narrow concerns. Though I think Stan Grenz would be. Well, here are the five things. Here they are. First, like Schleiermacher, by the way, he becomes a very important character historically. Very important. And the reason for that is he wanted to make biblical truth relevant, but rather than it being external, it became internal. It became subjective. We live with implications of Schleiermacher yet to this day. Hugely. And he's one of, in the post-Reformation, he's one of the key individuals who began a shift in understanding Revelation and the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. But that comes in a few moments. Like Schleiermacher, the liberals, now listen to what they're doing. The liberals were committed to the task of reconstructing Christian belief in the light of modern knowledge. They believed that certain developments in culture since the Enlightenment simply could not be ignored by Christian theology, but had to be assimilated into it in a positive way. Jeff, you were at the theology conference. Think of the pre-conference. The whole doctrine of Adam and Eve. The mapping of the human genome, or the DNA project. And what we've discovered there is forcing the hand of reinterpreting our understanding of Adam and Eve. Now, you'll have to listen to the lectures and see the PowerPoint. The PowerPoint's on the web as well. I would encourage you to do that. We have to take issue with it, but it doesn't mean that it's going to undermine our belief in the historical Adam and Eve. Second characteristic of liberal theology was its emphasis on the freedom of the individual Christian thinker to criticize and reconstruct traditional beliefs. Negatively, this entailed the rejection of the authority of tradition or church hierarchy to control theology. In other words, the creeds, historical theology, all that stuff doesn't matter. It's up for grabs. Third, liberal theology focused on the practical or ethical dimension of Christianity. Now, that's not bad, per se. But just remember this. The third point is not divorced from the first and the second. All right? And don't forget that the fourth and fifth points are subsequent. Fourth, most liberal theologians sought to base theology on some foundation, listen to this, other than the absolute authority of the Bible. They believed that the traditional dogma of the supernatural inspiration of Scripture had been hopelessly undermined by historical critical research. And finally, and perhaps unconsciously underlying the other features, liberal theology continued the drift toward divine immanence, that's the presence of God, at the expense of transcendence, begun by the Enlightenment and continued by the great German thinkers of the early 19th century. In essence, you see all of these things coming together, and now you can begin to see when we begin to reach out in this culture, we need to be careful that we keep our bearings. Again, we need to. So let's do it. We must. I mean, that's part of the Great Commission. Salt and light, etc. But let's remember these things too. This is what happens. So in other words, if you don't get results, then you better change the process. Now, I'm not agreeing with that. At all. Yeah, I'm not agreeing with that. Now, that doesn't mean if there are no results, you don't say, what are you doing, Lord? I think that would be very worthwhile to raise that issue. But you see, if there aren't the results, then you begin to change all these other things. You've got to update the Bible. You've got to, you know, it needs to become more relevant. You need to soften your language because people don't talk about sin anymore. And you know, God is love. Now, soften the wrath sort of thing because there will be a hearing. Or at least perceived hearing. Liberal theology's essence is anthropocentrism. What that means is, who can say what that is? Oh, I did say it. Okay. Man is at the center of it all. Thank you very much. The ethos of the liberal movement has been captured by one of its leading students who says that all of its adherents would have agreed on the necessity of giving renewed strength and currency to Protestant Christianity by adapting it to the spiritual wants of the modern man, even if much that the past had accepted without demur would have to be discarded. That should bother you. It's in the book. It's a quote right from the book. So you'd find it pages 51-52. Al Mohler, in a article entitled "Air Conditioning Hell: How Liberalism Happens." Now, again, adding this piece to what we just read, ask yourself the question: have I done this? All right, have I done this? And he lists four things. A slide into liberalism. First, a doctrine simply falls from mention. And it can fall from mention for a number of reasons. I mean, it's frankly why it's one reason why it might be helpful for you as pastors and teachers and preachers if you occasionally, probably every quarter, pull out a systematic theology textbook, look at the table of contents, and just, you know, ask the Lord to help you discern over the course of the last 3 months, what have you not preached? And I'm not saying, you know, you need to preach the whole doctrine, but you can use it as illustration or example, while you're preaching on something else. And it's a helpful exercise. Second, a doctrine is revised and retained in reduced form. So, you know, you'll retain the doctrine, you will revise it, but you'll still use it. So now you're going to have to say, what's the definition? Here. Third, a doctrine is subjected to a form of ridicule. Gandhi's in hell? Really? Who decided that? You see what happens. You know, and who's going to say, yes? Apart from Christ, that is true. And fourth, the doctrine is reformulated in order to remove its intellectual and moral offensiveness. These are just some of the ways in which we will respond potentially, which is a slide, if we're not aware, into liberalism. Well, Brian, let's, when we come back, I'm going to look at some of the grids, guides that we had talked about earlier. How do we then, I think it was Arnie who asked that. Yes, it was Arnie who asked the question. We'll talk about that.